Excellent. Listen. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'll pull this forward a little bit. Sorry, what am I doing? Oh yeah, before it hits me on the head or something. Oh, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you and good to be here. And it's an enormous privilege to be invited to speak from these verses, James chapter 2 and verses 14 to 26. When I was a little kid, just getting old enough to kind of listen to what in those days was called the hit parade. Remember the hit parade? My favourite singer was Alma Cogan. Is there anybody who remembers Alma Cogan? And Alma Cogan used to sing, "Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage. You can't have one, you can't have none, and you can't have one without the other." And love and marriage, rightly, is one of those things that goes together like Abbott and Costello, or Adam and Eve, or apples and oranges, or Tarzan and Jane, or thunder and lightning, Tom and Jerry, Tweedledum and Tweedledee, Jack and Jill, Jekyll and Hyde, Lancelot and Guinevere, and Laurel and Hardy. You've always got to say one and say the other. And for James, who in the New Testament is the master spiritual psychologist. Now, James hasn't always been appreciated, even though the epistle of James is in the Bible. Martin Luther called the letter of James an epistle of straw. And Martin Luther may have been right about many things, but he was dead wrong about James. James is an important part of Scripture. And for James, faith and works go together. And he will not allow you to separate them. And in the verses that I'm going to read to you right now, he pursues his argument logically and ruthlessly. Bless you. That's how the Black Death started. People sneezed in the morning, by tea time they were gone, but you'll probably be okay. Don't set my wife off sneezing, because she never does one sneeze. She always does a dozen or 18 at a time. Now, James won't let us off the hook on this one. So I want to read to you these verses, if I may. James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Now suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say," James goes on, "'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abram considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was filled that says, Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without a spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." By the way, how much time have I got? Because I don't... As long as it takes, well... We're going to miss lunch today, so I'll go to the tea time. Let's follow James's argument. Because, you know, sometimes I worry. Sometimes these days, we kind of say, it's all about feeling. You see, you know, do you sense the presence of the Holy Spirit? Now, don't misunderstand me. God has given us feelings and emotions that we might respond like that. But if we don't use our brains, our God-given faculty to think and reason, we're going to miss three quarters of what Scripture has to say. So James is forcing us to think. And he begins by pointing to an obvious travesty. Right, he says, if someone walks into your fellowship and they're hungry and their clothes are ragged and they're in desperate need, and if you say to them, God bless you, keep warm and well fed, and you leave them alone, that, says James, is worthless. It does no good. Faith that is not accompanied by action is dead. It's an obvious travesty. To believe in God but not to do anything about someone in need is a travesty. Why? Because a good God created this universe. A good God created the universe with everything in it for our needs. A good God made us in His image. A good and loving God became one of us in His Son Jesus. A good God gave His Son Jesus to die for us, as we were reminded when we celebrated communion. Now, faith for the Christian means believing in a God like that, who made a wonderful universe, who made us in our image, who gave His own Son. Now, how can you possibly believe in a God like that and not care for those who are sick and lonely and hungry? It doesn't make any sense. It's downright daft. That's what James is saying. He doesn't even say, let me prove all this. It's so obvious to say we believe in a God like that and do nothing is a travesty. And faith like that, faith is not just believing in God in the sense that you believe God exists and He does all that. Faith in the fully biblical New Testament sense means believing and absolutely trusting in a God like that. Now, if you trust in a loving God who cares for each one of us, a God who cares for His creation so much that Jesus said, not even a sparrow puts its feet on the ground, but God knows. How can you have faith in a God like that and not care about human need? So, James begins his argument by pointing to an obvious travesty. This is ridiculous. This is crazy to say that you have faith and be able to do nothing. But then he goes on to what I want to call a thought-provoking irony. He's given us this obvious travesty. You can see that doesn't make sense. So, he goes on to a really thought-provoking irony. Let me read you verse 18 again. Someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I want to say to you, there's a sense in which believing in God is no big deal. There's a sense in which believing in God, no big deal. And there are three reasons why I say that. Number one reason, Scripture tells us that God made us in His image. But I'll tell you what human beings tend to do. We try to make God in our image. We want to make a God like us. We want to make a God who suits us and bends to our will. You know, every country that goes to war says, God's on our side. We want to make a God in our image. And unless we are constantly testing the God in whom we believe against the God of the Bible, we may well get it very wrong. We may well get it very wrong. Some of the worst atrocities in human history have been committed by men who believed in God and believed they were doing God's will. And what they'd done was to create a God in their own image. That's the first reason. Here's the second reason why I think that just believing in God is no big deal. It's possible to believe in God, and it makes no difference to how we live. We can be completely orthodox and believe all the right things and be able to tick off all the clauses on the Apostles' Creed, and it makes no difference. Tony Campolo, who says a lot of funny things, when Tony Campolo was challenged by somebody who said, "Are you really doctrinally sound?" Campolo said, "I'm so doctrinally sound that I believed in the virgin birth before I even knew what a virgin was." Being sound is fine. We want people to be doctrinally sound. But knowing all the right doctrines does not inevitably mean that we'll do all the right deeds. We can believe in God, and yet it makes no difference. I often, when I mention this, I use my old mum as a perfect example. If you had asked my old mum, you know, we used to go to the seaside on holiday, as people often do. And my dad and me, we'd take a rowing boat, right? Dad would row and I would sit there. My mum would never come. Now, if you said to my mum, "Look, do you believe that boats, rowing boats, can float?" "Yes, I do." "Next question, so will you come with us when we go?" "No way." She believed something, but it didn't make any difference that she was not going to get in one. You know what I'm saying? It's possible to believe in God up there, but it hasn't reached down there. And here's the third thing I want to say, why just believing in God in itself is no big deal. Theologically, it's possible to make a false division between faith and action. One of the reasons that Martin Luther dismissed the Epistle of James was because he thought James was contradicting Paul. You know, Paul's great. The great truth that Paul holds up for us is, you don't get yourself right by God by doing stuff. You don't win God's favor. You throw yourself on the mercy of God and trust everything to that. That essentially is what justification by faith means. But immediately Paul spelled out that doctrine, there were people in the church, in the early church, who made a false division between faith and action. They were, the technical word for them is antinomianism. Don't worry if you don't remember that word. But essentially, what it was, people who said, "Okay, because we trust in God and it's all about faith, doesn't matter what we do." And some of them even went so far as to say, "Hey, we're onto a good thing here. Because if it's all about faith and God loves to forgive sinners," and this is exactly what they said, "we'll go on sinning and God can keep forgiving us." I mean, it was a travesty. So, in Romans chapter 6, Paul has to deal with that. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Then he goes on to say, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is possible theologically to make a false division between faith and deeds. What we do is important. And I think we've often misused that text as evangelical Christians, you know, that righteousness and good deeds are as filthy rags. They are as filthy rags if we think we can tick up enough good deeds so God will say, "Oh, you're really good now." But they are not as filthy rags if they are the expression of our faith. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There's the doctrine, there's the essential truth. You are saved by faith. You just have to trust in the love and mercy of God. You can never do enough to get yourself right with God. But then, Paul goes on to say, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do." Do you see the difference? Good works is not how we earn God's favour, but they are how we express our faith. And if we are not expressing our faith in deeds, there's something seriously wrong with our faith. So James begins with an obvious travesty, and he moves on to this thought-provoking irony. And here is the irony that he tucks in right at the end. You believe in God? Good. The demons in hell believe in God. If we were to interview an Islamic terrorist, he believes in God. And he does all that terrible stuff. And to bring it a little nearer home, if we were to interview some of those guys who committed some of the atrocities in Northern Ireland on either side of the division, the Protestants and the Catholics, and asked them, "Do you believe in God?" They would have said, "Yes, we do." And that's why I mean that believing in God by itself is no big deal. In fact, I never these days ask anybody, "Do they believe in God?" Usually when they tell me they don't, my question is, "Tell me about the God you don't believe in, because I probably don't believe in him either." The question is not, "Do you believe in God?" The question is, "What kind of God do you believe in? Tell me what your God is like. Tell me what the God is like whom you believe in." And if he doesn't look like Jesus, and if he doesn't love like Jesus, he ain't God. It's a thought-provoking irony. Even the demons believe in hell. They're believers. They're all believers. They all know the Apostles' Creed. They could tick all the boxes in the Evangelical Alliance Statement of Faith. They know all that stuff. But they're terrible. So I say James pursues his argument logically, almost ruthlessly. No, there's no way you're going to get off the hook on this, right? An obvious travesty. Somebody walks in and you say, "Oh, we're all believers, but God bless you and on your way." Thought-provoking irony. You say you believe in God? Even the demons do that. And then he goes to a biblical authority, picking it up in verse 20. "You foolish person." I mean, there's no messing around here, is there? There's no, with great respect, let me suggest. James says, "Oi, listen, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" And he's going to take us right back, because when Paul speaks about justification by faith, who is his great example? It is Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And Paul says, Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So, James has gone to the same place. "Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. He's picking up on Paul's thing. And isn't it fascinating that the example he takes is the example of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar when God called that from him. And isn't it interesting that he says Abraham believed God, because God didn't make him any specific promise at that moment. God did not say, "Abraham, this is actually just a little test. And Isaac will be okay, actually. But we'll just play this little game." God said, "Abraham, this is the dearest thing you've got. This is the son through whom I said you would become a great nation. Give him up." And Abram takes Isaac to the altar, and they gather the wood and they set it up, and then God intervenes. See, the promise Abram is hanging on to here is that God said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, how else was he going to become a great nation other than through his son, his offspring? And he has to hold on to that promise even when all the evidence seems to point in the opposite direction. I mean, is it going to blow all of God's plan apart? Excuse me. I've had some kind of man flu since Christmas, and frankly, it's a wonder I've survived, considering the lack of sympathy I've had from my wife. But this is... Oh, can I drink this? How many other people have been drinking? Oh, that's good. That's good. Thank you. But here is his biblical authority. See, the deed is the expression of the faith. How else would we know that Abraham trusted God unless he was prepared to go to that point of deed? Faith and works are bound up together. And James's passion is to get rid of this false doctrine that arises out of one of the deepest doctrines of the Christian gospel. That doctrine being, God is a loving, forgiving God. And you and me, we are sinners. And we can never talk up enough on the credit side for God to say, oh, you're okay, you're in because of the good stuff you've done. It's all about God's love and mercy. But when you have experienced God's love and mercy, you need to express it. Yeah? It's a little bit like marriage. Once, Margaret and I, our kids, I guess they would be teenagers, 20 around that time. You're not sure what I'm going to tell people, so you don't know. But we were talking about love and trust in a marriage, right? And Margaret said, even if Dad ever was unfaithful, I would still love him and forgive him and take him back again. And the girls kind of playfully said, oh, well, Dad, that gives you permission to do what you like. And of course, they were being funny, but you see the point. The point is, I did not think, oh, yeah, well, that's okay. Since she loves me, and I love her, but she's ready to forgive me, I'll go off and have an affair. Actually, the fact that somebody loves me like that means that you want to say, so I will express my love by never, ever letting you down. Do you see the difference? It wasn't Margaret saying, I'll love you if you're really faithful, but you step out of the line and you're out the door. Yeah? She was actually saying, even if that terrible thing happened, I wouldn't break our marriage. I love you. And you respond to that not by saying, okay, I'll test that and play around with that. You respond by saying, and I will love you. You get this? It's such an important distinction. But actually, two of the big things that bedeviled the early church, and bedeviled is the right word for it, one was the Judaizers, who said, if you want to be a Christian, you first of all have to go through all the ritual of Jewish law. And those were legalistic. There was legalism on one side, but on the other side there was this, the word was, like I said, was antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So it just means lawlessness. On the other side was this thing that said, well, if it's all about faith, we can do what we like. And it is James who, more than anybody else, spells out the truth for us here. Far from being an epistle of straw. This is a letter without which the revelation of Scripture would be impossible. But then James is really going to push it. He's given us an obvious travesty. He's shown us a thought-provoking irony. Even the devils in hell believe. He's gone to biblical authority. But then he culminates his argument with a seeming impossibility. He suddenly pops this one in out of the blue. Verse 26. In the same way, he says, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, just to remind you of the story of Rahab, it's in Joshua chapter 2, and Rahab was a prostitute. She probably ran some kind of inn. It was probably a kind of mixture of a hotel and a house of some ill repute. But just before Israel headed into the promised land, Joshua sent two spies into Jericho. He sent two spies into Jericho just to check things out. And so they're living kind of undercover. And they lodge at the house of Rahab. And while they're there, word gets around that these two men of Israel are lodging in their house, which was built into the city wall. And Rahab rescues them. Rahab, this is what she says to them. Before the spies, these two spies that Joshua had sent, lay down for the night, Rahab went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and the great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We felt how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan. And when we heard about it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is in heaven and above the earth." And Rahab does two things. She agrees to rescue them. In fact, she lets them down out of the window of her house. And then she says, "Look, I'm going to throw myself on your mercy. Please, when you attack this land, when you invade, will you spare me and my family?" And so, when they do invade the land, the agreement is that all her family will gather in Rahab's house, and she would put a red thread on the window so that they would know which one. And the life of Rahab was spared. Now, James takes that and does something very, very daring with it. Because he said, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Now that's weird. My NIV Bible has a little footnote that's not very comfortable with this passage, because all it says is, James is not commending Rahab's occupation, but just her the fact that she rescued the slaves. Well, actually, he's not commending her occupation, but he's not just commending her. James says it was reckoned to her as righteousness. She was considered righteous. There's a couple of things wrong with Rahab. One is her occupation. And one is that she really didn't know too much about the one true God. All she knew was what she'd heard. But she was throwing herself on the mercy of his people. Now this is the kind of text that gets into the Bible and can sometimes blow our very neat evangelical theology out of the water. See, here's my point. Rahab, very imperfect. She was not schooled in the scriptures. She just knew what she'd heard. She was willing to take a risk on it. If she is considered righteous, how vast is God's love and mercy? On the day of judgment, will we only see the people who've been in the pews in church? Or is it possible, I just pose the question, is it possible that there are some, a few, many people who trust to what they know of our loving Heavenly Father and who live by that? Is it possible? Now, I'm not a universalist. I'm not saying that for a minute. But I'm saying God's a dangerous character. His love is extravagant. I mean, let's be honest. I grew up in the kind of culture where I knew that Salvation Army people were going to get to heaven. Wasn't sure about the rest of you. Now, I'd got a brethren friend at school, and I knew she didn't think much of the Salvation Army, because she had a pretty fair idea that brethren were the folk who got it right, and they would be there. And then there was those Anglicans. Well, we didn't have any Anglicans up in Scotland, but we knew they wouldn't get to heaven, because they wore long robes and pointy hats and all that kind of nonsense. You know what I'm saying? We used to be really... For the love of God is greater than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. If a prostitute like Rahab, who knew nothing other than what she had heard, but was willing to trust to that and trust to the people of God, if she was considered righteous, it's hard to draw a line. I mean, I used to be very clear on who was going to hell. Not so clear. Still believe in hell, of course. A righteous God will punish unrighteousness. We're not saying that kind of nonsense. It'll all be all right in the end for everybody. That's a travesty of the gospel. But we are saying that God is a loving, seeking God. He works through the church. And sometimes he works in spite of the church. So I'll leave you with that thought of a seeming impossibility. What's God going to do? Father God, I just want to pray that all of us will live in such a way that we demonstrate our faith by our actions, and that our hearts are so generous and grace-filled that we dispense your grace extravagantly wherever we go and with whoever we meet. And Father, I love that text. It is not God's will that any should perish. So help us to help you by proclaiming the gospel in word and deed wherever we go, so that men and women and boys and girls will respond and know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Amen.